great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focus himself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference he is making in our lives. One where the word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, well, it's good to see you. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand where you are. We'll make sure we get you one. You've only got one verse to worry about, if I'm honest. And it is this. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's it. Okay? So submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You remember that we're going through this letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, and he's been saying lots and lots of things. But one thing he has been telling us, if you just flick back to verse 18 there in chapter 5, he's telling us, look, here's how you should walk as Christians. Here's how you should walk in wisdom, knowing God's plan. To make his son known, his name known, to magnify his son, to make the gospel proclaimed and known throughout the world. That is the walk of wisdom. How do you walk in wisdom? Well, he said, well, look, verse 18, he was always told us, use your time wisely. Do that. That if you use your time wisely, you're going to be onto a good thing. But also don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, he says in verse 18, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, not so much don't be drunk with wine, but don't be controlled with anything that isn't God. Don't allow yourself to become so worldly and so fleshly that you become controlled by that thing to the exclusion of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then the question comes, and we spent, I don't know how many weeks, 7 weeks, just looking at that verse. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? What is his role in the world? How does he empower us for mission? How does he help us to pray? All of those things we've dealt with. The question we haven't dealt with is, how do you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? I mean, how do you know, right? Is it when you get goosebumps? You know, they sing that chorus 20,000 million times, and on the 20,000 millionth time, you get those goosebumps, and you go, oh, it must be the Holy Spirit, right? Or it's a very feeling based or emotionally based. How do you know? How do you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, as Joe said last week and the week before, verse 19, just look at it. You see three or four outworkings of the Holy Spirit. Three or four things that you're going to see in your life that you're going to know, all right, the Holy Spirit is working in me. I can't explain it. I don't know anything about it. But let me just, I have this joy, verse 19. I have this joy in my heart that I'm not happy all the time. I mean, don't get me wrong. I still have hard times. There's still night seasons. But I have this joy. Can't explain it. Paul says it's joy unspeakable. That's a way that you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be happy all the time because happiness is circumstance driven, right? But Paul says into the church of Philippi that we can rejoice always in the Lord. Rejoice always in the Lord. He is our joy. Do you have that kind of joy? And if you do, well, look, that could be an indicator that the Holy Spirit is working in and through you. Secondly, he says in verse 20, you're giving thanks. You're not just full of joy, but you're full of gratitude. Right? So it's not just about, you're not walking around and it's like, well, I've got nothing to be thankful for. My life's so rubbish. Right? I mean, basically sounding like a teenager, right? Yeah. I'll get in trouble for that later. There's gratitude in your heart. You're giving thanks always for everything. That's hard, isn't it? Lord, thank you for these trials. Thank you for these trials because I know that you are doing something in me that is going to make me look more like you. Thank you for that. Don't appreciate it right now, but thank you anyway because I trust you. So there's joy in your heart. There's gratitude in your heart. And look, verse 21, this is where we're going. There is submission to one another. Now, that's the one we kind of like, nah, I don't like that one so much. Joy? I could do with some more joy, please. Gratitude? My wife says I could do with more gratitude, so I could do with some of that, I guess. Submission? Not so keen on that one. So what does that mean when we talk about submission? Well, look, we've said that the Holy Spirit's role in this world is to manifest the presence of God and apply the work of God. That's what he does. That's his job. That role, that work can be seen in this verse very, very clearly. One of the fruits of the Spirit we've already talked about is joy, right? So you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit because joy is a fruit and it's coming out in your life. Right? So joy, addressing one another in psalms, spiritual songs and hymns, making melody in your heart. I mean, you live in a musical. That's basically what they're saying, right? And everywhere you go, it's just there's a joyous occasion. There's joy. So the outflow of joy is addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord Jesus. Another outflow of the Spirit of God, another indicator, as we said, is that you are submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. So how do you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Because you are submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because you, in your relationships, in the body of Christ, are submitting to one another in your relationships. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. Now, kind of to really get to the heart of this verse, and why it's important to look at it in the context of the Holy Spirit's work is because the Holy Spirit, or the Paul is telling us that as the Holy Spirit does his work to manifest the presence of God in our lives, that is going to come out in relational submission. Why? Well, to answer that question, we have to cover some very basic Christian beliefs, some theology. Some basic Christian beliefs that probably may not come across as being so basic. Sometimes we kind of skip over them because sometimes they seem a little bit too complicated and we don't really think about them. And because we don't think about those theologies, we don't think about the outworkings of the theology. So let me give you an example. We believe in one God. Christianity is monotheistic, essentially. Several other world religions are also monotheistic. Judaism is monotheistic. Islam is monotheistic. But where we differ, where Christianity differs from all other world religions, is that we believe in a Trinity. So we don't believe in one God. It's not just that we believe in one God, but we believe that there is three persons in one God. Right? Now, when you try to unpack that, and you're trying to kind of figure out, okay, how does that work? Look, it took our church fathers about 350 years to figure this out. So you're probably not going to do it in your lifetime very easily. All right? But what we know and what we see in Scripture is that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are three persons, but we believe in one God. This doesn't mean that God is like, you know, a pie and he is split into three parts. You know, like Jesus has one third of the substance of God, and then God the Father has another third of the substance of God, and the Holy Spirit has another third. That would be polytheism, three gods, essentially. What the Trinity means is that God the Father and God the Son and are all in God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son are all in God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are all in God the Son together at the same time. And you can see, of course, this in many different places. One example is the Great High Priestly Prayer, John 16, John 17. At one point, Jesus says, I am going, but the Father is coming. I am going, but the Holy Spirit is coming. Then he says, I and the Father will come to you. Now that's not a problem for him, at least. For us, we read and go, huh? But for Jesus, that's not a problem. So it's not that God is split into three persons. We have one God existing in three persons. Neither do we say that the Father is superior to the Son, or the Son is to the Father, or the Holy Spirit to the Father, or the Son. Again, that would be polytheism. They are not different sections of God. They are, or they aren't three different characters of God. You know, some have suggested that God is one, and he wears different hats. You know, so sometimes God the Father wears this God the Father hat. I don't know what that looks like, but it'd be cool. And then Jesus, you know, God wears another hat. Now it's the Jesus hat, and another hat would be the Holy Spirit hat. It's just one God, but wearing three different hats. Well, that wouldn't be monotheism. That would be heterotheism, and that wouldn't be what the Scripture teaches. I told you it was basic, right? Because actually, when you start to uncover this stuff, it gets very complicated. But actually, if we believe there is one God, and he is in three persons, and they are each individual, yet one, we're good to go, right? It's like, oh, my head hurts. So you have, you don't have God in three disguises. You don't have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, taking different portions of what we might understand as the Godhead. You have Jesus praying to the Father. So they're distinct, but we also believe that God exists in three persons. Now, you might be asking, why are we doing a theology lesson in Ephesians 5:21? Which would be a valid question, I guess. Here's the reason. If you don't have a Trinitarian God, if all you have is a monotheistic God, or if you have a polytheistic God, if you don't have a Trinitarian God, you don't have a perfect God. Now, this is crucial for your understanding. If you don't have a Trinitarian God, if you don't believe the God of the Bible, you don't have a perfect God. Here's why. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John says something very fundamentally true and mind-blowing when you get to it about God. Here's what he says. Anyone who does not love God does not know God. Now, that's the thing that we were kind of like, what? Anybody who does not love God does not know God. Yeah, why? Because God is love. God is love. Now here's the problem. If God is monotheistic, he didn't have a perfect relationship until he created someone else. Right? He couldn't, because love has to be shared. That means that love was not intrinsic to him. That means that he must have made progress at some point. At some point, a monotheistic God sat down. If he sits down, he sat down and he said, I need to express love. My love needs to be shared. Therefore, I need to go create. Until I create, I can't express love. That's not a perfect God. At one point, he had love to give, but he could not. And then at another point, he discovered what it meant to love someone. That means he must be moving forward. He must be progressing. He must be learning. And therefore, he wasn't perfect to start with. Now, that's a big problem. If you believe in a monotheistic, non-Trinitarian God. I mean, take this argument to, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have stopped coming around houses now, right? For the most part. They stopped at my house ages ago. I used to run down the street after them. They now have these stools, you know, these little stands they put up on street corners, and they hand out these watchtower leaflets and things like that. Go up to one of them, ask them that question. Because they don't believe in a Trinitarian God. They believe in a monotheistic, Judaistic God without the Trinity. How is it that God in the first place? And the answer they'll give you is that God wanted to show love. Well, if he wanted to show love, he wasn't perfect in the first place. That's a big problem for them. It's also a big problem for our Mormon friends. They still come around your house, and so you can still ask them that question. both are Christian cults. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they're Christian cults. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. They don't believe in the Trinity. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you are left with a God who is not perfect or self-sufficient. You're left with a place where God needs something. If you don't have a Trinity, God is in need. It's only in the Trinity that you have a perfect relationship that has been existing for eternity, which is why John can say, not that just God loves, but God is love himself. And whilst Christians would admit that the doctrine of the Trinity is pretty messy, right? I mean, we don't fully understand it. You've got some problems with the Trinity. You've got bigger problems than the Trinity if you remove the Trinity. Much bigger problems. It's one of the tenets of our faith, and without it, you've got some serious problems about the nature of God. And so before all of creation, God existed. Here's the point. God existed in relationship by himself. And that was perfect. That was a perfect harmony. It was in perfect union. He didn't need anything. He didn't need to show anything. He wasn't learning. He existed. They would love one another. They were equally God, yet they were equally always submitting to one another, preferring one another greater than themselves. We see before anything else existed, God existed in perfect harmony. And so when God created us, he didn't do so out of a relational deficit. Or an emotional deficit. It wasn't that God was there lonely. And this is some churches will teach you this. That God was lonely and he had to create someone. God is not lonely. I mean, he's self-sufficient, all-sufficient. He wasn't there lonely and there was a relational deficiency, or he had to show his love and prove his love. So he was emotional deficient. He was sitting in heaven. He wasn't sitting in heaven lonely, and out of that loneliness decided to create mankind so that he might become complete. He created humans out of an overflow rather than a lack. Massively important. So what we learn in Genesis 1:26 is that when God created mankind, he said, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our," plural, "image after our likeness." Relational. He had so much love that he created humans to reflect that love. He created so that we would reflect all that he is. And who is he? Well, he's a relational being. And as such, as we are created in his image, we are relational beings. We need each other. But here's the problem. Whilst all people are created in the image of God, and all people are designed to reflect God's perfect image, our sins have separated us from him. See, where God is a perfect God, he is also a holy God. And when Adam and Eve took of the fruit in the garden, they disobeyed God. Your sins, Isaiah says, have separated you from God. Separation. And whilst we are designed for relationship with God, our sins have separated us from him. Now here's the cool thing. When we're saved by God's grace, we're brought into his family. See, relational separation. When we're saved by God's grace, we're brought into his family. We're given union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. We were created for that union. God's perfect plan for us was to be in that union, but sin destroyed that union. But Jesus restores that union by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus went to the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all eternity, God knew what it was to suffer solitude. He took our solitude so that we could be united to Christ. And as a result, we are both in Christ. Listen, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. You can't get closer than that. Right? We are in Christ. He is in us. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, he says, therefore, if there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. United in him. We are in Christ. But listen, Christ is also in us. And that's the staggering thing. I don't know which one's more staggering, actually. That we are in Christ or Christ is in us. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ, he lives in me. That's staggering. Colossians 1, 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus restores our union with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, human relationships are designed to reflect God's relationship. Our marriages, our parenting, our working, any relationship that we encounter are designed to reflect God's relationship. And so, as we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, Paul says again there in verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus uses the Holy Spirit to unite us to him. And it follows that one of the ways you know that you are filled with the Holy Spirit is that you are acting like God in your relationships. Now, what I mean by that, husbands, don't take this home and go, well, I'm just, you know, you got to do whatever I tell you to do, right? That's not what it means, okay? You're acting like God, and we'll get on to how does God the Son act in relationship. And actually that becomes the overarching principle for the next few verses when he starts talking about husbands, wives, parents, children, work people, colleagues, masters, slaves. That principle, displaying God in our lives. We are to have this manner of life that we are acting like God in our relationships. The way that you interact with others should be a reflection of how God interacts with others. Whenever you see a group of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, there's some things that you're going to see. And Paul calls them the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit, if you haven't noticed, the fruit of the Spirit don't work in isolation. You can't go and put yourself on a desert island and live there for the rest of your life and display the fruit of the Spirit. Because they're all relational. All of them. Whenever you see a group of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to see relational wholeness. You'll see relationships being mended. You'll see them treating one another right. Here's why. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love puts other people's needs above my own. Ouch. That's what love does. It puts other people's needs, the people that we're sitting next to, it puts their needs above my own. Individualism, of course, and we've talked about this when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2, because of course Paul has already addressed this when he told us that we've been saved from sin, but we've also been saved from ourselves, and we've been saved from solitude. That's what Jesus has done for us. He saved us from sin, saved us from ourselves, and saved us from solitude. And now in chapter 4, he's just saying, okay, how does that going to work? How does being saved from solitude actually work? He puts us in a family, calls it the body of Christ. And that's awkward, that's messy. And then he says, you need to start acting like God in those relationships. You need to start loving people. And what does love look like? Love is putting others above yourself, before yourself, beyond yourself. And that goes absolutely against everything that society tells us, doesn't it? You know, we have this radical individualism where our dreams and our needs are more important than the needs of the group. Individualism is a worldly way. It's a godly way of understanding what it is to be human. Individualism puts me as the ultimate standard of value. I am way more important than you. And even, you know, when we criticize others for their selfishness, what are we doing? Why don't you just think about other people for a change? Why don't you think about me for a change? Well, that's selfishness, isn't it? You can't fight selfishness with more selfishness, right? You can only fight selfishness with sacrifice. That's where Paul's going. The ultimate display of love is what? Sacrifice. But individualism says, I am the standard, the ultimate standard of value. I am the center of the universe. Everything is done for my sake. And because life revolves around me, guess what? I become the hero of the story. And as a result, the role of the many is devalued in favor of the role of the one. And so far from becoming more human, actually we become less human. We become less than what we're designed to be. Less than God has designed us to be. And what we learn from chapter 2 again in Ephesians is that none of us stand alone. None of us. How many of us? None of us. None of us stand alone. None of us stands alone, saved in our sin, but remaining in our solitude. None of us. Jesus has saved us from our sins. He has saved us from our solitude by adopting us into a family, creating a group of people, called out people, called the church, so that we are not just in perfect union with God, but in perfect union with each other. Now, you may say, well, look around. You must have blinkers on. Because perfect union with each other? Are you kidding? Well, here's where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because what do we need for perfect union? The Holy Spirit's work. Because look, left to our own devices, what's going to happen? We'll destroy each other, won't we? I mean, we're pretty good at that. Churches are great at it. We need more of the Holy Spirit to fill us so that our relationships reflect more of Him than they reflect more of us. And the difficult thing for us is that, again, we have a society that has told us that self-assertion is the way to relational wholeness. If I put my own rights to the forefront and I'm not going to yield, we tell our spouses what we want and we expect to get it. And if we don't get it, well, on your bike. We even have prenups. They say this is the pre-contract. A pre-contract to marriage. If you don't do what I tell you to do or this doesn't work out, this is what's going to happen financially. We use our work colleagues so that we can get a foot up the career ladder. It doesn't matter about them. They're not very good at their job anyway. My boss hasn't noticed me, but he will notice me if I put this guy down and therefore I can get up the ladder. We manipulate our friends so that we can get what we want, what we need from them, but ditch them as soon as we don't have that need anymore. Society in many ways promotes this. But the Bible doesn't say that self-assertion is the way to relational wholeness. Never. The Bible says that self-denial is the way to relational wholeness. Self-denial. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's self-denial. It's the way of the cross. It's a hard way. It's a way of suffering. But that's the life we're called to. That's the way we're called to. We're not called to a Christian life where we're going to necessarily prosper and be healthy and wealthy. Well, we're called to the way of the cross, to follow Christ the way he went. And so we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes our way, when hardship comes our way, when trials come our way. We shouldn't. Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, what Jesus is saying is that ours, our life and our things, they're not the most important thing. It's not fighting for our own things that we think we desire. It's denying ourselves. And what Paul is doing is explaining self-denial there in chapter 5, verse 21. You can flick back to it if you need to. Chapter 5, 21. What he's doing is explaining self-denial in the context of relationships. Because he's already explained self-denial in the first three chapters, hasn't he? I mean, Jesus was on the throne in heaven without need, all-sufficient, self-sufficient, gave that up, became human, walked this earth, died cruelly, lived a perfect life that we should have lived, died the death we should have died for our sins. That's self-denial, right? I mean, that's the ultimate self-denial. And so what Paul is now saying, and we've explored that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what Paul is now saying is, okay, how does that, what does that look like in relationship? How does that play out? And so he says, submitting to one another, let's pull this apart, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean mutual submission, right? Let me define that further. Mutual submission normally refers to everybody just submits to everybody, right? It's not what it means. In fact, I think that that concept is fairly foreign. And I'll tell you why I don't think it means that. Just for a simple reason, if you head on to verse 22 and onwards, he then starts talking about husbands and wives, parents and children. Children don't submit to their parents, right? Governments don't submit to the civilians. And actually, the word he's using for submit is a military term for someone who is under authority of someone with greater rank. Now, husbands, calm down. We'll get to that next week, all right? Submission is coming under the authority of someone of greater rank. It's actually the Greek word hypostaso, and it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, and that really helps us inform how we should read this verse. Let me tell you how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament of submission. It's spoken of submission when Jesus was under authority to his parents in Luke chapter 2. It's spoken of demons being subject to the disciples, of citizens being subject to governments, of the universe being subject to Christ, of unseen spiritual powers being subject to Jesus, of Jesus being subject to God the Father, of the church members being subject to church leaders, of wives being subject to husbands. I didn't write that. Paul wrote that. Take it up with him. Of the church being subject to Christ, of servants being subject to their masters, of Christians being subject to God. It's always under authority, always. Meaning that mutual submission, as defined that everybody should just submit to everybody, isn't found in the New Testament. But none of these relationships are ever reversed. None of these relationships are ever reversed. Husbands are never told to be subject to hypostaso to wives, governments to citizens, masters to servants, disciples to demons. Never. And that's the trouble, because no one likes submitting. No one. Even in Ephesians 5:22, wives are not to be subject to everyone or to all husbands, but just to their own husband. So this submission Paul has in mind is not a general kind of thoughtfulness towards one another, but a specific submission to a higher authority. Now, as the next few verses will show us, we should all be subject to those whom God has placed in authority over us, all of us. So there's no one that should be sitting on the throne apart from Jesus, right? So he is the only one who should be sitting on the throne. Everyone else is in submission to Jesus. And this morning I want to give you one major, and I'm not going to explain all of the submission from verses 22 to, or verses 25 to the rest of the end of the chapter, or verses 22 to the end of the chapter, because we're going to pick those apart in future weeks. But just to say this, one general principle that you have to go away with if you're going to unpick the next few verses and make them how Paul really wanted them to be understood. Submission isn't that you have one authority figure demanding that you do things that you don't want to do, and that you go and do them. It's like you have to obey. It's not submission. One general principle that I want you to go away with that may help you. Here it comes. Matthew 28, verse 18. You know this verse. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, how much authority does Jesus have? Good. Some of you are still awake. Great. All authority. That's a lot of authority, right? I mean, all authority is his. And yet, he said in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." All authority, My will is to do the will of him who sent me. He said in John chapter 12 that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone and it cannot bear fruit. All authority is given to me. I do the will of the one who sent me. And the will is that I'm going to go into the earth and die so that I might bear fruit. Here's the thing. True leadership, and that's what we're looking at. True leadership is servant leadership. Now, if you're taking notes, write that down, because that doesn't get any more important than that. True leadership, real biblical leadership, is servant leadership. Serving those that they lead. Jesus didn't submit because he was going to get something. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 tells us that. Paul says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, to be humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The one that had all authority uses his authority not to lord it over others, but to serve one another, even to the point of death. That's what he does. He uses all his authority to serve. He uses that as an example to all who would lead in the kingdom of God. Talking about who is greatest, there in Matthew chapter 20, he said those, or when the 10 heard it, he's talking to the 10. The mother of John and James, you remember, had said to Jesus, "Who's going to be greater? Would one of my sons, sit on your right hand and one on your left hand? Would you do that for me, Jesus?" And of course, the other 10 heard that. They weren't too happy about that, they were indignant. That just means they were really angry. But Jesus called to them and said to them, you know what the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the pattern, isn't it, for worldly leadership? That's the pattern. But look, the pattern for godly leadership, servant leadership, whether you are in an office or whether you are volunteering, everyone in the body of Christ is to imitate Jesus by being subject to those in authority in the spirit of servanthood. Servanthood. Again, Philippians 2, chapter 1 to 2, verses 1 to 3. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, right? So if the Spirit is working through you and in you, and you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How do you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the answer. Consider others' needs more important than your own. That's how you know. The problem is when we refuse to do that and we self-promote ourselves. We don't trust that God will meet our needs, so we seek out our own needs to the expense of other people. We essentially, Paul is essentially saying is if you haven't got the message so far, is that we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to function relationally. Relationally. That's why for some of you, you've never been filled really with the Holy Spirit. You've been saved and you've been filled to that degree, but you've never submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, months ago. That it's not that we need more of the Holy Spirit, it's that the Holy Spirit needs more of us. Are we submitting to the Lord? Because look, that submission to his Lordship is the starting point, right? That submitting to his Lordship, submission to God, you're never going to be subject to your husband. You're never going to be subject to your boss at work who you can't stand if you're not subject to God. That's your starting point right there. How much of the Holy Spirit does the Holy Spirit have? Again, husbands, you'll never be that grain of wheat that dies, that that Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, serve your wives. How? By dying daily for your wives. Not literally, but in every other way, you're dying for your wife. That's modeling Jesus. You can only do that if the Holy Spirit's working in and through you, right? Truly to die. Not to die so that you might get something, not to give something up so that you might gain something, but to serve, to die. That's how you lead your family. That's how you lead your wife, is that you die. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, fills us when we are desperate and we realize that we need a fresh filling of Him. Look quickly at verse 21 again as we finish. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He doesn't say submit to one another for relational wholeness. So he doesn't say, if you want your relationships to be right, if you want to get as much as you can out of your relationship, submit. He doesn't say that. He says, submit to one another. He doesn't say submit to one another, but only those who deserve it. None of us would submit to anyone, right? Ever. We are all broken people, right? Nor does he say submit to one another if you feel like it. Rather, he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's me saying, Lord, even though I'm probably going to get burned, even though this may not work out as I think it might work out, even though I'm angry with that person right now, I'm going to treat them as if they are more significant than myself. That's submission. It's serving. Now, you can only have that mindset if the Holy Spirit has changed your mind. I mean, you can't conjure that up. You can't one minute go, well, I'm just going to decide to serve that person. I'm going to decide in my head that I'm going to serve them even though they don't deserve it. I don't want to. I'm angry right now. I'm going to treat them even though I'm going to treat them as they are more significant than myself. And I'm not going to expect anything in return. I'm just going to do it. And I'm going to do it secretly so that no one would know apart from me and the Lord. I'm going to bless them. You don't treat others this way because they deserve it. You treat others this way because they don't. Right? That's massively important. We always want to get to Jesus, right? We always want to get to Jesus. We treat others this way, not because they deserve it, but because they don't deserve it. Jesus treated you and he treated me this way when we didn't deserve it. You know, he didn't say, well, you know what? I'm going to submit myself to the will of the Father. I'm going to come incarnate myself, come and live amongst them, and then die a torturous death and rise again from the dead when they deserve it. That wasn't on his lips. That wasn't on his heart. He came to us. Why? Because we didn't deserve it. And we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, express that love, express that relational unity of the Father by showing that love, not when people deserve it, but precisely when they don't. So husbands, when do you die to your needs and your wants? When your wife deserves it? No, precisely when she doesn't. Wives, when do you submit to the will of your father? The will of your husband. When he deserves it? No, precisely when he doesn't. Children, when do you submit to the will of your father or mother? When they deserve it? No, precisely when they don't deserve it. We could go on. Biblical submission is, I see that you have real needs, and I'm going to meet those needs at my expense anyway, regardless of you. I see that you have needs. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to meet those needs at my expense. Not desiring anything in exchange. Not desiring anything in return. Not because I'm going to get anything, but just for you. That's biblical submission. Now look, when you have 100 people doing that all together, in your homes, in your families, in your marriages, in your workplaces, God is going to be glorified. Because the Holy Spirit's role is to manifest His presence in you. And so, God is going to be glorified and lives are going to be radically impacted for the gospel. But we can't do it ourselves. We need to come under the mighty hand of God. It's got to be a mighty act of God to fill us and change us and transform us so that our minds, Paul says in the church of Philippi, that we can have the mind of Christ. What is that mind of Christ? Daily dying, submitting continually. So can I encourage you, look, the first place, the first person you submit to is not me, it's not the church leaders. Ladies, it's not your husbands. Husbands, it's not Christ loving them. It's not your boss. Aren't we thankful? The first place that you submit, the first person that you submit to is Jesus. And when you find that you're submitting to Jesus daily, and you're just saying, Lord, I'm coming under your authority. You tell me what to do. You tell me where to go. You tell me who to speak to. Would you fill me afresh? I'm giving the rest of my life, all of those places that I've been keeping to myself, I'm giving to you. I don't know what you're going to do with them. It doesn't matter because I trust you. That's where you start. The reason that we have so many relational issues isn't because of relationships horizontally. It's relationships vertically. And there is nothing that we will say in the next 4 or 5 weeks about relationships, whether it be husband-wife relationships, children, parent relationships, colleagues, bosses, masters, slaves, relationships, any kind of relationships. We will say nothing about those that are going to help you. Joy. We have to talk about Jesus. Because the horizontal is going to be affected by the vertical. And that's where we start. And that's why we've taken a long time to talk about one verse. Are we submitted one to another? Well, look, here's the question. Are we submitted to the Lord? That's the real question. We're going to break bread together. And this is a place where, of course, Jesus was submitted to the Father. This is where he said, not my will, but yours. Not out of my love and for me, but because there is a need that is so great, I'm going to meet that at my expense. This is where he did it. This is where we remember. Jesus said, remember me. Every time you take, remember this. And so some stewards are going to come up and distribute the bread and the cup. And we're fairly informal, so we don't take it together. You can take it with your wife, your husband, your children. That's great. You can take it in the last song. You can take it in the first song. Entirely up to you. You can hold it. You can take it in a moment of prayer right at the end. That's fine. But here's what we would say. Look, this is a place for Christians. This is a place where Christians come around our Lord's table. And we share in his suffering. This is where we mark that. And so if you don't know the Lord, just let the cup and the bread pass you by. That's not a big deal. And we're going to sing a song that you may know the words to. You may not know the tune. We're not expecting you to be able to sing along, but the words are powerful. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. And that's about submission, fundamentally. Where do you go to lie your head? Where do you go to have your needs met? Well, it's that place where you say, God, you have everything I need. I'm coming to you. You are the great I am that I am. There is no substitute apart from you. That is submission. Can we do that this morning? We're going to spend a time just in prayerful consideration of that, while the band lead us in a song. And just with you, you know, you and the Lord, between you and the Lord. I encourage you to come to that place. Lord, I submit to you once again. Whatever your hand has for me, would you fill me with your Spirit so that the relationships that I'm involved in, the relationships I don't even know that I'm involved in yet, would be God-honoring and that I would act like you in those. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you and pray, Lord, that you would set our minds right and our hearts right before you. Lord, that we acknowledge, Lord, that we have not always sought the needs of others above our own. And there has even been times where we have felt the impressing of your Spirit on us and we have not yielded, we have not submitted to your call, your word, your authority over us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you went to the cross and you submitted yourself to the Father because we could not. Jesus, we're thankful, Lord, that you exist now and have always existed in perfect relational harmony, in unity, and that you came to bring us back to God. And you placed us in this family, Christians next to us, that we may display the character of God as the Holy Spirit works in and through us. Not only to this church, but then when people look in, Lord, may they say of us, Lord, there's something different about these guys. There's a relational wholeness that is different. And Lord, may we speak of you, not of us. Lord, you're the one who brings that unity, that harmony, because you exist in harmony. And Lord, we would confess, Lord, that we have, every time we have said that we can do things by ourselves in our own strength and with our own means, whether it be emotional needs, relational means, financial means, educational, academic means, or just pure brute strength. Lord, would you forgive us for every time we've said that? And Lord, would we come now humbly to the foot of the cross, take these elements and remember you, the one who is perfectly submitted. And you did so not when we were deserving, but when we were most undeserving. Lord, and even now we would still declare that we are undeserving of your love. We are undeserving of your grace. Lord, would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, that we may reflect more of Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysutton.co.uk.